Turn to Genesis chapter 42. Now, in the last two sermons on Joseph, we've been looking at what's been happening in Egypt. Joseph's been there now for at least 20 years. Remember how he was hated by his brothers? They put him in a pit, and then they sold him as a slave to Egypt. He was auctioned and bought by Potiphar. Just when it seemed he was doing quite well, Potiphar's wife had him unjustly imprisoned on a very shameful charge, which was totally untrue. And then somebody who might have pulled strings for him to get him out of prison forgot all about him for another 2 years. And then we saw last week how, when God's time came, very quickly and very unexpectedly, Joseph is promoted from the prison to Pharaoh's palace. He becomes second only to Pharaoh in the land. He becomes the ruler of Egypt, almost a kingly figure, in charge of organizing the provision of grain during the 7 years of plenty. So going back to chapter 41, verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And by the end of chapter 41, if you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 57, all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. So everyone now is coming to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. Remember that God had promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 that all nations would be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. And Joseph is the first stage in the fulfillment of this promise. The world is being blessed through an offspring of Abraham. In this case, Joseph. And therefore, Joseph is a foreshadowing, a model, a pattern for the ultimate and final fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. He is a model, he is a pattern of the one before whom God has decreed that the whole world will one day bow down, through whom the whole world will be blessed. He is a model of the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Joseph is a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing that I'm willing to say now that I might not have been willing to say a year ago. We learn all the time, don't we? We develop in our understanding all the time. And I was always very reluctant to regard Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because he is never mentioned as such in the New Testament. The New Testament never says that Joseph is a foreshadowing of Jesus. And I'm always a bit wary of typology. I mean, I was brought up on typology, and some of it was extremely fanciful. And I reacted perhaps too much the other way, and was only willing to see an Old Testament incident or institution or person as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ if it was clearly revealed to be such in the New Testament. But even though Joseph is not described as a type of Christ in the New Testament, I now believe that since he is the one that God decreed his brothers would bow down to, and since he was the offspring of Abraham, who would bring blessing to the world at the end of Genesis, then surely he must be a foreshadowing of the ultimate offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the one who will bring ultimate blessing to the world, and the one before whom God has decreed every knee will bow. That doesn't mean to say that every little detail in the story of Joseph has to find some fulfillment in the New Testament. It simply means that there's a pattern going on here And Joseph is a foreshadowing of something that will come to fruition centuries later. We'll come back to that later on. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, we've been in Egypt now for 20 years. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, Jacob and his 11 sons are in dire straits. The famine has now hit Canaan. This is a worldwide recession. We could do with a few Josephs today, couldn't we? And their position in Canaan is extremely precarious. If you go back to chapter 34, verse 30, 34, 30. Verse 34 is a terrible chapter, and it describes an atrocity committed by Simeon and Levi, which we needn't go into now, at the city of Shechem. And as a result of that, verse 30 of chapter 34, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." So they're in a very precarious position in Canaan. They don't own any land apart from their grandfather Abraham's grave. And now there's a famine in the land. So they're in a very difficult and precarious position. But there's an even more severe problem. In fact, dealing with the famine is a cinch, really, compared to dealing with their other problem. And their other problem is quite simply themselves. Can I just remind you about this dysfunctional family? Still riddled with favoritism and envy. I mean, would Jacob ever learn? You remember how his father Isaac preferred Esau to Jacob? And then, following in his father's footsteps, Jacob preferred his wife Rachel to his wife Leah. And then he preferred Rachel's son Benjamin, Joseph, to his other sons. And now that Joseph, he thinks, is dead, he prefers Benjamin to the other 10. Notice, as we read through the chapter, his reluctance to send Benjamin to Egypt. All the others can go, doesn't matter about them, but he's not going to send Benjamin. And did you notice the blatant favoritism in verse 38? Verse 38 of chapter 32. Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left." He's the only one left. He's got 10 other sons, but they just don't mean a thing to him compared to Benjamin. He's the only one left. So Benjamin is now the apple of his father's eye, just as Joseph had been. Will Jacob ever learn? On top of all this hatred and distrust and envy and favoritism, you've got the near murder of Joseph 20 years earlier. You've got their lies for 20 years. For 20 years they'd been pulling the wool over Jacob's eyes, telling him that Joseph was dead when they knew he wasn't. They'd sold him as a slave into Egypt. Simeon and Levi had committed that atrocity at Shechem, described in chapter 34. Reuben, the oldest son, had committed incest with his father's concubine. Judah got his daughter-in-law pregnant. And this is the offspring of Abraham. This is the chosen family. This is the holy family through whom God is going to bless the world. It's not exactly a happy family, is it? Do you want to just turn over to Revelation chapter 21? Revelation chapter 21, where we have a description of the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. Well, let's read verse 11. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's grace, isn't it? Given what I've just been telling you about this dysfunctional family, their names on the gates of the New Jerusalem. That is grace. And the rest of the story of Joseph is the story of how Joseph, their brother, but also their ruler, will not only provide for their needs, but also bring them to repentance and to reconciliation and forgiveness. He will not only save their lives, he will save their souls. And by the end of this story, it's an amazing story, by the end of this story, the brothers who ganged up against Joseph, their father's favourite, in order to sell him as a slave to Egypt, the same brothers now rally around Benjamin at the end of the story. Now their father's favourite, Joseph's successor, and they rally round him in order to save him from becoming a slave in Egypt. And Judah, whose idea it was to sell Joseph as a slave to Egypt, offers himself to Joseph, although of course he doesn't know that it's Joseph, as a substitute for Benjamin, and asks Joseph to accept him as his slave, rather than upsetting his poor old dad and having Benjamin as his slave. If ever there was a man changed, it was Judah. And he changed through the way in which Joseph handled these 10 brothers, as we shall be looking at tonight and next week. The story of Joseph is actually the story of the repentance of Joseph's brother, and the repentance of Judah in particular. And it begins in this chapter. Okay. So, Jacob and sons are at a loss in the land of Canaan. God's purpose is in jeopardy. The chosen family facing starvation. But God has foreseen the situation. He's got Joseph there in place in Egypt. Nothing can stop God from fulfilling his plan and his purpose for his people. Nothing can stop him from blessing the world through the seed of Abraham. Jacob learns that there's grain in Egypt, and therefore he sends his sons, minus Benjamin of course, to get some grain. They seem very reluctant to go. I wonder why they were so reluctant to go to Egypt. I reckon the very thought of going down to Egypt was enough to get their consciences working, don't you? Going back to the very place where they'd sent Joseph as a slave. Not a place they wanted to go to in a hurry. Anyway, they get to Egypt, they arrive in Egypt, they bow their faces to the ground before the governor, who is in charge of the food supply, and they are totally unaware, of course, who Joseph is, and they bow down to him, the one they had hated for his dreams of them bowing down to him, and the one who they had sold into slavery in Egypt in order to make sure that those dreams did not come true over 20 years ago. And now there they are, bowing their faces to the ground before him. Although, of course, they didn't recognize him. He recognized them. Don't forget that at least 20 years have passed. When they last saw Joseph, he was about 17. He is now knocking 40. And he looks completely different. The Egyptian hairstyle was completely different from the Hebrew hairstyle. And of course they were clean shaven in Egypt. And they would have had beards. Joseph would have had a 17 year old beard. He was 17, not his beard. He would have had the beard of a 17 year old last time they saw him. And he spoke Egyptian. And the last thing they were expecting, the last thing they were expecting was to see Joseph where he was. And I reckon it was perfectly possible that Joseph may well have been expecting them. They certainly weren't expecting him. Hence the fact that they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. He could have identified himself immediately and had them all executed, or at least all put into slavery. He could have taken a huge revenge on all of them, which is what they deserve. But no, he doesn't. He begins to see that God is at work here. So he resists the temptation to reveal himself straight away. He decides to give them grain, but to give them more than grain. He decides to give them grain, but also what they really needed most. He gives them mercy, he gives them grace, he gives them discipline, he brings them to repentance, he gives them forgiveness. That's what they needed more than grain, actually. He speaks harshly to them, he accuses them of being spies, they deny it, they give him their family history. There's 11 of us, they say, we've got an old father in Canaan, one brother's down there still with him, and one of them, sadly, is no more. I wonder what Joseph felt when he heard that. But he continues to accuse them of being spies. Well, that's obviously why you've kept one brother at home. Espionage is a very dangerous activity. Jacob has therefore kept one of his sons at home, just in case. Prove your story to be true by going back and fetching Benjamin. Send one of the brothers back to get Benjamin, and I'll put the rest of you in prison as hostages until your brother gets back. So he puts them in prison for 3 days. And on the third day he relents, and he agrees that one brother should be kept as a hostage, Simeon, and the rest of them should go down to Canaan to get the grain, with the grain, and to fetch Benjamin back to Egypt. At this point, their consciences really begin to trouble them. 3 days in an Egyptian prison. The prospect of slavery in Egypt. And it really gets them thinking about what they'd put their brother through 20 years before. The wheels of justice seem to be turning. Their distress at God's punishment. They begin to see as God's punishment for the distress that they had caused Joseph 20 years before. And as they discuss this amongst themselves, they're completely unaware of the fact that Joseph understands Hebrew, and they're talking about it openly before him, and this brings the tears to Joseph's eye. So Simeon stays as a hostage, the rest of them set off home, 400 miles away in Canaan. They stop for a night on the way, and one of them, in order to feed his donkeys, opens his bag of grain. And he finds that the money for the grain has been put back in the bag. This is extremely ominous. They're going to have some explaining to do. It looks now as if they're not just spies, they're probably thieves as well. It's even more likely now that they're going to end up as slaves in Egypt. Look at verse 28. Their hearts sank. They turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God is doing to us?" When they get home, they tell Jacob their story, and the rest of them open their sacks, and they all find that their money has been put back in their sacks. Things are getting worse. And now Jacob begins to suspect that maybe they've sold Simeon as a slave, coming back with all this money, and he refuses to entrust Benjamin to them, because he doesn't want to lose Benjamin as well. He's lost Joseph. I think he's beginning to suspect something now about Joseph. He's lost Joseph. He thinks he's lost Simeon. He's not going to lose Benjamin. And so he refuses to send Benjamin back to Egypt. The process of discipline, leading to conviction of sin, leading to repentance, leading to forgiveness, has begun. And we'll see how it continues next week. But I suggested earlier that Joseph was the one destined by God to be the one before whom their brothers would bow down. And therefore he was a model, he was a pattern of Abraham's great descendant, before whom the whole world will bow down, and who will bless and save the nations. And if this is true, then the behavior of Joseph in this chapter gives us an idea of what sort of king, what sort of savior we can expect Jesus to be. What sort of king, what sort of savior do we need? Our hearts are as morally corrupt, we are as morally mixed up as Joseph's brothers were. We need the same sort of savior who will give us the same sort of treatment as Joseph gave to Jacob's sons, to his brother. So let me just give you, from this story of Joseph, some characteristics of what sort of savior we need. First of all, we need a savior with the resources to save and bless the whole world. The whole world was starving. There was only bread with Joseph. And there was plenty of bread with Joseph. Storehouses of bread with Joseph. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. After he had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus said to the crowds, or he said to his disciples and to others, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." And then he went on to say, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He talks about his death. That's the world's bread. That's what's going to give life to the world. My flesh and blood must be eaten and drunk. In other words, we must feed on the work that the Lord Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross. And it is that which will relieve our famine and feed our souls. The Lord Jesus Christ not only gives bread, he is the bread of life. We must come to him, we must bow down to him, and we must receive from him, from what John Newton called that never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. That's my favourite hymn, incidentally. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. I want it at my funeral. If anybody is going to be at my funeral, please bear in mind, whoever takes my funeral, that I want it at my funeral. The never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. We want a saviour like Joseph, who has the resources to feed the whole world. All the nations. There's enough in Christ, there's enough in Jesus, for all the nations to come and to be fed. Have you come? Have you tasted Jesus' bread? The bread of life. Secondly, we need a saviour who knows all about us. A saviour who knows us through and through. Before we ever knew him, the Lord Jesus knows us. Remember how Joseph knew his brothers? They didn't know him. He knew them. He overheard all that they were saying. He knew what they had done. He knew their lies. He knew their sins. He knew their devious hearts. We need a Saviour who knows all about us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 4, 11. Verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nothing hidden from his sight. Everything laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We need a Saviour who knows all about us. The Lord Jesus Christ knows all about you. He knows all about us. He knows your heart. He knows when you're pulling the wool over his eyes. He knows your lies. He knows your hypocrisies. He knows the hidden reality behind the facade. Thirdly, we need a Saviour who will show us mercy. We need a Saviour who will show us mercy. Joseph knew his brothers, he knew all about them, he knew what they'd done, he knew what they'd done to him. He had the perfect right to punish them, there and then. He could not have been accused of injustice if he had punished them there and then and had done with them. There'd still have been Benjamin left. He could have had done with them. But he doesn't do so. He spares them. And he gives them what they don't deserve. And he forgives them. And eventually he will make it clear. Next week we'll see how he makes it clear that he forgives them. And he weeps for them. We mentioned his tears last week. The tears of Joseph. They're foreshadowings of the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ. He weeps for us. This is the Saviour we need. The Saviour we have sinned against, but the Saviour who has mercy upon us and who weeps for us and weeps for our sins and weeps for the people that we have become. A Saviour who forgives us at cost to himself. Remember the sufferings of Joseph, which brought him to where he is now. A foreshadowing of the sufferings of Jesus. And finally, we need a Saviour who is determined to change us. We need a Saviour who is determined to change us. Not just a Saviour who saves us from death and from hell, but a Saviour who saves us from ourselves. We need a Saviour who will save us not in our sins, but from our sin. Jesus Christ saves us from our sins. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He doesn't save us in our sins, he saves us from our sins. We need a Saviour who will make us holy. We need a Saviour who will never leave us as we are. We need a Saviour who will speak to us harshly, who will wound us with his word, who will bring us to see our guilt, who will bring us to see how badly we have treated him, until we admit our guilt and confess our sins, and admit that we deserve retribution. We need a Saviour who will bring us to repentance, who will reconcile us to one another as well as to himself. We need a Saviour who will replace the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. A Saviour who will do this whatever it takes. And Jesus is this Saviour. And let me say this to you tonight. No one will taste his bread who is unwilling to undergo his discipline. The love of Jesus, like the love of Joseph, is tough love. There's a book with that title. I've never read it, but I've seen the title. Tough Love. The mercy of Jesus is severe mercy. There's another book with that title. I haven't read that one either. Severe mercy. He will prune the branches so that they bear more fruit. He will turn you inside out.
Jesus Christ will turn you and me inside out.
If we come to Jesus Christ, if we bow the knee to Jesus Christ, we will never, ever be the same again. If you're not willing for that, you'll never taste his bread. Jesus Christ doesn't leave us as we are. He goes to work on us. He disciplines us. And sometimes we will have no idea what he's doing with us. Just as at times in this story, Joseph's brothers had no idea what he was playing at. What on earth is he doing? Sometimes we will feel the same about what Jesus is doing with us, to us. But he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He will do everything it takes to make us the people he wants us to be. His holy people. And his motive throughout, however harsh he may seem, his motive is love. His motive is to make us the people he wants us to be. So that's the Saviour we need. And Joseph is a foreshadowing of that great Saviour, Jesus.
We thank you,
Father, for this
wonderful Saviour, of whom Joseph is just a very, very dim foreshadowing. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you for his grace. We thank you for the forgiveness in his heart towards us, for his tears for our sin. We thank you that he loves us too much to leave us as we are. We thank you that he will turn us inside out, that he will go to work on our heart of hearts, that he will take our hearts of stone and make them into hearts of flesh, that he will not rest until he has made us the people he wants us to be. Help us to be ready for that. Help us to desire that. As we were thinking this morning, do you want to be well? Help us not to answer that question lightly or superficially. Deliver us from every superficial idea of Jesus Christ. Deliver us from ever thinking of Jesus as just some sort of crutch, just sort of someone to make a decision about at some point in our lives and then forget all about and then just say, well, I did make a decision. Lord, help us to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Help us to honour him, as we were thinking this morning, as your beloved son. And help us to be willing to put our lives under his rule and under his discipline, so that we will become the people he wants us to be. Lord, we ask you now to part us with your blessing and keep us close to you during this coming week. In Jesus' name, Amen.